All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together in your house to study the Word of God together. We ask for wisdom and grace that we might understand the Scriptures and put them into practice. We pray that you would forgive our sins, and we ask all this through Christ our Savior. Amen. We're in Proverbs chapter 15. We had finished the last time with our study of Proverbs. We got down to verse 24. So this evening, we're going to pick it up at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Proverbs 15, beginning at verse 25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. As we finish out the chapter, what we're looking at, once again, is a section that's framed by contrast. The contrast is found in verse 25 and in verse 33. And the contrast is between the proud man, who's mentioned in verse 25, and the man who is humble, the man of humility, mentioned in verse 33. And so what we find in between these two things is an illustration, an extended illustration of the types of things that characterize the proud man and the types of things that characterize the humble man. We're going to see that these things mention the thoughts, the desires, speech, and actions of each one of the persons. So you're going to look at the proud man's thoughts and desires and speech and actions, and the humble man's thoughts and desires and speech and actions as well. But we start out with the proud man. And you notice what it says in verse 25, that he thinks that he can maintain his house and his wealth and his property in his own strength. And at the same time, he is busy going out trying to steal or take away the house of someone else. And so he is the one who thinks he can maintain his own house and yet at the same time take away the house of the widow here. But it's the Lord who does two things. It's the Lord who will tear down the house of the proud man and at the same time defend the boundary markers, the borders of the property of the widow. The word tear down here is the same word that's found back in Proverbs 2, verse 22, where it's translated rooted out. It says there, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. And tearing down and rooting out, it has to do with snatching something away or uprooting it violently. You know what it's like if you find a weed in your yard that you've mowed, and there's always this one thing that grows up, maybe more than one, but there's this one stalk that grows up no matter what you do, and there it is again, and you get a hold of that thing and you rip it out by the roots. You're trying to get rid of it. That's this word that's used here, that God will reach down into the proud man's life and everything that he thinks he can depend on, God just removes it. He uproots the proud man violently. He gets rid of him. He tears down his house that he thinks he can defend. At the same time, God protects the widow's property line. She is powerless. She can't defend herself. She can't defend her goods. But the Bible tells us that the Lord is a strong defender of widows and orphans and strangers. Let's look at a couple of places where the Bible says that. Somebody read Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18. And somebody else read Psalm 68, verse 5. Oh, got another one. And Psalm 146, verse 9. Who's got Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18?
I'm there. The Lord your God is God, a God and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes bribe. He ministers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, even in food and clothing.
Okay, so there you've got this description that God gives of Himself. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He is awesome. He is great. And He defines Himself or describes Himself as one who executes justice on behalf of those who can't do it. They're powerless. The fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. He provides food. He provides clothing for them. Psalm 68, verse 5. Okay, so once again, you've got God being described as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Psalm 146, verse 9.
The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down.
Okay, so once again, you've got often in the scriptures, you've got this contrast where God protects one group of people, and usually it's the fatherless and the widow, the stranger, the orphan, so on. And He, at the same time as He does that, He's the one that brings to ruin and brings to an end the wicked. And we see that contrast in this section too. All right, so even the boundary markers of this widow are not moved by the wicked man at all. God defends her. God protects her. The other end of the spectrum, down in verse 33, is the humble man. And what you've got said about him is that the Lord is near to him who is humble because he fears God. And we're going to see where he makes that comment earlier in this section. The humble man is the one who receives and applies the wisdom that comes to him from the Lord. And so he learns to fear God properly. He gives God his due. He calls upon God. He trusts in the Lord. And therefore, the Lord is his defender. He's not seeking his own honor. Notice that it says humility comes before honor. One of the problems that the proud man has is that he's out to make a name for himself. He's proud. He thinks that he can become an important person. He can have his name put out there. He lives by the motto, nobody else is going to blow your horn, so you might as well blow it for yourself. And the humble man is the one that recognizes that if he's humble before God, that's the most important thing. And that will always happen before honor, that God will, because the humble man fears him, God will in due time exalt the man who is humble. He's willing to wait on the Lord for any honor that he might sometime receive. So we've got a couple of places in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus first and then the Apostle Paul talks about this type of thing. Somebody read, it's called the Parable of the Wedding Feast in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Okay.
Ready? So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place. Lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to get the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay. So there in the parable, Jesus is actually picking up what's said in Proverbs elsewhere regarding the humility of the person that God will in his due time exalt. And so here the whole point is, if you come in and you're blowing your trumpet and you're presenting to everyone that's there how great you are, and you immediately go to the head table and you sit down in a place of honor, and then somebody comes along, the man who's actually throwing the feast comes along and says, hang on a minute, you're in the wrong spot. You need to go sit in this other place, which no matter where it is, it's not at the seat of honor. then you are humbled in the presence of all those there. You're with shame, you have to hang your head and go find a lower spot. And what is being said here is that the man who is humbled before the Lord will be exalted in due time. Even the Lord Jesus himself, though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did not have an attitude by which he demanded that everyone put him on a pedestal and treat him as king when he came the first time. As a matter of fact, we're told about the attitude and the mindset of the Lord Jesus by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says in verses 5 through 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus, in his first coming, wasn't desperate to hang on to all the titles of heaven, to be seen by men as being the king that he actually is, and worshipped by men, especially for any wrong reasons of any kind. But rather, he came to be a servant. He came to die. And so he humbled himself, first of all, by leaving heaven to come to earth and taking on a human form. And then he humbled himself in the sense that the human form he took on was the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even further in the fact that he went to the cross and he died in a wretched way, because death on the cross was considered to be a curse by the Jews and one of the most horrible ways of torture and death by the Romans, who executed it. We're going to see this coming Sunday that no Roman citizen, I think I've mentioned this already, no Roman citizen would be executed on a cross. The only time that a Roman would be executed on a cross is if he were found guilty of treason, stripped of his Roman citizenship, and then as an outsider, he would be executed on a cross. It was considered to be unworthy. It was such a bad form of death that no Roman could be executed in that way. Only barbarians could be executed that way, and only traitors could be executed that way. And so Jesus went, and as far as the Romans were concerned, he was executed as a traitor to the Roman Empire. He was executed as a barbarian. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Bible talks about the curse of God being upon the person who is hanged on a tree. And so it was the worst possible form of death. That was humility for Christ. Having done all of that, then God exalted him. And God exalted him to the place that his name is above every name, so that every knee shall bow to the name of Christ. But Jesus didn't come in his first coming with the idea that he's going to declare that he is this king and everybody has to bow to him. That was not the purpose of his first coming. James 4, verse 10.
Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Okay. So, once again, what's being said here is that as you humble yourself before God, it is God himself who will exalt you. He will lift you up in his time. And he will give you grace. 1 Peter 5, verse 5.
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, so we have here the teaching in Scripture that it is God, that as we wait on the Lord and as we are humbled before God, that God will exalt us in his time. We are having the same attitude and mindset that the Lord Jesus had. And it is God himself who gives us grace, gives the humble man grace. So you've got these bookends once again. The proud man on the one end who thinks he can do everything by himself and his own strength, and God will tear him down and uproot him. and the humble man who is willing to wait upon the Lord, and God will honor him in his time and in his way. And in between these two verses, we've got examples of what the proud man is like and what the humble man is like. Look at verse 26. Let's talk about the thoughts of the wicked man. Wicked men think that they can think whatever they want to think. It doesn't matter that his thought life is his own secret domain that no one can enter, and that therefore he's allowed to think however and whatever he wishes. But the thing that all of us need to remember, and especially those that are wicked, is that the Lord knows what goes on inside your head. Even when nobody else does, he knows what's going on. Nothing can be hidden from God. Sin begins in the thoughts, and God knows what those thoughts are. And this is probably one of the reasons that Satan will attack the Word of God in the way in which he does, because it's the Word of God that purifies your thought life. As you look at things from the viewpoint of Scripture, you begin to think God's thoughts after him. You begin to analyze things from the viewpoint of Scripture. And if Satan can convince you that the Word of God doesn't answer every question, that the Word of God isn't any good in some area, or isn't useful or helpful or anything like that, just like he did back in the Garden of Eden, trying to attack God's integrity in giving his command to Adam and Eve, then Satan can begin to convince you to think his thoughts, to begin to attack God in your mind and in your thoughts, and to disregard God. And what Satan wants you to do is what David in Psalm 1 says never to do. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And what Satan wants you to do is to walk in the way of the wicked. He wants you to follow after wicked folks, and he wants you to think the way they do. These examples of standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers means to act like they do and think like they do, and just be like these other folks. And so Satan would have you do that. And he would have you do that because your thoughts end up prompting your desires and your words, and then finally your actions as well. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We've seen that already in Proverbs. And so if Satan can get you to think the wrong way by having you disregard the Word of God, then he can pretty well direct the way that you go. He can pretty well direct your steps, because if he's getting you to think God's not important, God doesn't care, God's Word doesn't tell me what I need to do in a situation like this, he can pretty well direct you in the wrong path. And therefore, you need to be extremely careful. And so the wicked man's thoughts are going astray. The thoughts of the wicked man are an abomination to the Lord, it says. His desires are mentioned in verse 27. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. A greedy thought will lead to greedy desires, and that will lead to wanting to get the object of that desire, no matter what it happens to be, and no matter what it costs, or no matter what the legality might be. And so it can lead to theft, which can ruin the household, or just take the example of the man that spends all his paycheck playing the horses at the racetrack. And what happens is he no longer has anything left to provide for his house. And so when the Bible here says that a greedy man, whoever is greedy for unjust gain, troubles his own household, the sins that a greedy man has don't just affect him. They affect everyone around him. So if you're greedy and you lose all your money on drinking it up in a bar, or you lose all your money on playing the horses at the racetrack, or you lose all your money at the casino, or whatever it happens to be, then there's nothing to care for your family. And so the whole household is affected by your greed. And ultimately, it's greed that causes folks to want to do some of the things that they do like that. In fact, the rest of the verse goes on and says, "He who hates bribes will live." And so the implication is that this greedy man would be willing to take a bribe. he'd be willing to accept a bribe to pervert justice as long as you meet his price, whatever that price happens to be. And so somebody who's greedy is someone that can be bought off. That's what's being said here. His speech is mentioned in verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The wicked man doesn't think about what he's going to say. He just speaks whatever comes to mind. And he doesn't really care whom he hurts when he starts to speak. As long as it satisfies him to say something, he's going to go ahead and just spew out whatever he wants to say. And so all manner of evil, wicked things come forth from the mouth of the wicked. He's not concerned about glorifying God with his words. And finally, his actions also are seen. Look down at verse 32. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The wicked man, as you go through this section and throughout Proverbs and throughout Scripture, but especially here in Proverbs, the wicked man is somebody that you can't convince to do the right thing biblically. He ignores the instruction of the Bible. And he ignores rebukes that would be helpful. He doesn't want to have anything to do with what godly folks have to say to him. And therefore, he would ignore this. He's more concerned about himself than he is about serving God. And the rebukes and the instructions of the righteous are unheeded. Now, on the flip side of the coin, you got the humble man. Turn back to verse 26. Let's look at him again. The humble man, we're going to start out with speech. Look at it a little bit backwards from the way we looked at the proud man. His speech is mentioned in verse 26. It says there, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination of the Lord, but gracious words are pure. The humble man speaks two kinds of words that go together, gracious and pure words. These are words that seek God's approval. The terms that are used here, the term gracious means something that's clean. It's ethically pure. There's nothing faulty about it. And the word that's translated pure means it's delightful. It's something that's pleasant. You like to hear what is said. And so this is a characteristic of the humble man. Rather than just spouting off and saying whatever he wants, he is someone who presents words that seek first God's approval and then build others up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, David said in Psalm 19. Now, that's the mindset of the humble man. He wants the words that he speaks to be acceptable to God. He wants what he says to always be pleasing to God. God is his fortress, his rock. God is his redeemer through Jesus Christ. And therefore, anything that comes out of a humble man's mouth, anything that comes out of a Christian's mouth, anything that he thinks about ought to be acceptable. He desires it to be acceptable to God. And because it's acceptable to God, it ought to be aimed at building other people up in the Lord. Somebody read Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31, please. 37, verses 30 and 31.
Go ahead. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks justice. Talks of justice. And the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide.
Okay. All right. So he desires to speak wisdom. He desires to speak justice. And the Apostle Paul describes the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 29. Anybody want to read that? Ephesians 4:29.
Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary application, that it may impart grace to hearers.
Okay. All right. Notice what Paul is saying here. He says, on the one hand, don't let corrupt speech come out of your mouth. Don't let corrupt talk or corrupt words come out of your mouth. Watch the types of things that you say. You shouldn't talk just like unbelievers talk. There shouldn't be anything that comes out of your mouth that is unwholesome, anything that comes out of your mouth that puts God in a bad light, anything that comes out of your mouth that puts other folks down. Instead, the type of speech that you use ought to be good for building others up, edification. It means building them up in the Lord, and it ought to be suited to the occasion. In other words, there are times when a rebuke is necessary. There are times when encouragement is necessary. There are times when both of those things go together one way or another. But it fits the occasion. What needs to be said is said in such a way that you desire to see that other person repent and believe and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do so, God can use your words to impart grace to those who hear. And so that's what Paul is telling us. And so the humble man speaks such gracious and pure words. His desires are spoken of in verse 27 and verse 30. Verse 27 says he hates bribes. So he's not tempted to gain what the Lord hasn't yet given to him. And he will resist a bribe in order to be able to maintain justice. Exodus 23:8 says, "You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." A man who is humbled before the Lord hates bribery and will not submit to a bribery, will not take a bribe. Instead, what he desires is to be guided by the Word of God. Look at verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. He finds joy looking on godly things. He finds joy that lights up his eyes. And that comes from the Word of God. Somebody read Psalm 19, verse 8.
The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
Okay. Notice that's the same statement that's being made. These words, the commandment of God, is pure, and the result that it has in a person's life is that it lights up his eyes. That when a person hears the Word of God and rejoices in the Word of God, his face lights up, his eyes light up from what is said, and he's able to see what God intends and what God means. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, and Ephesians 1, verse 18.
Nine,
verse 8.
And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage.
Okay. And God may lighten our eyes. Or it says, ESV says that God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. So the prayer of Ezra there, as he's thinking about what God has done and what yet needs to be done, is that God has lightened their eyes. He's brightened their eyes. He's given them a hope. He's given them a secure hold, even though it's a small place. He talks about a nail or a peg within the holy place. It's like there's this one little hook in the temple that they're building, and that's where they're going to hang the folks on that are there. You know, God's given us this one little hook to hang on to. But God has brightened our eyes. Ephesians 1:18.
The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your
Okay. It's a prayer of Paul at the end of chapter 1, where Paul is praying for the saints at Ephesus. And Paul is praying for them and for us that one of the things that God would do is that altogether with fellow Christians, that God would enlighten our hearts, enlighten our eyes, that our understanding, our hearts would be opened, that our eyes would be enlightened. And when God opens our understanding and gives us light to our eyes, we can see the hope that He's given us in our calling in Jesus Christ. And we can understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance that's ours through Christ. The humble man also is seen by the types of thoughts that he has. Look at verses 28 and 29. In verses 28 and 29, it says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." And verse 29, "He hears God, the Lord hears the prayer of the righteous." Okay, so the humble man thinks before he speaks. I've known Christians that have done this, and I have one friend that I know some others used to think that this boy's kind of slow. And the reason they thought that he was kind of slow is because he would actually give thoughtful consideration to a question that was put to him. And he wouldn't just spout off with the first thing that came to the top of his head. He would think about it biblically and then give an answer. He was trying to have the right godly answer. And he told me one time, he took this very seriously. This was a serious statement in Scripture that he ought to think before he speaks. And that was what he did. And some people didn't understand it because not many of us do that. Sometimes we just go ahead and start spouting off before we ever stop to think about what we're saying. But the Bible says that the humble man is the type of person that ought to, he's a righteous man, ought to ponder, think before he speaks. He wants to think things through biblically. And if you think things through biblically, then that means that when you pray, you're praying for things that you believe the Lord, because you've considered carefully what's been asked of you or said, you believe the Lord will hear and respond to what you pray for. This is not just some flippant prayer or anything like that, but you've considered carefully what to pray for as you come to the Lord here. And you are righteous in Christ, and God promises to hear and answer those prayers. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2.
Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few.
Okay, and now go down to verse 6, please.
And do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but for God.
Okay. All right, now, the idea here then is, you're not to be rash or hasty when you come to God. You're to think about what you're going to say. And in particular, it's set in the context of oaths and vows. You're taking a vow before the Lord. You're making an oath. And so this is a statement that's against rash oaths and vows. You need to consider carefully what you're about ready to vow or you're about ready to take an oath on. Because it doesn't do for the person to say, "Well, I never should have said that." What's being said in Scripture is you ought to stop and think first, and if you can't keep that oath, you ought never to make that oath. You ought never to make an oath and then come back and say, "Well, that was a mistake." So that's the idea behind this. Psalm 34:15-17. 34, 15 through
17. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 34.
No, that's right. You're right, Ellis.
The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles.
Okay. So once again, what we've got here is the fact that the Lord watches over the righteous, and he has his ears opened when the righteous cry to him, and he helps them. And so when God's people cry to God for help, that God hears and he delivers, he answers them. So the righteous person, the humble man, desires to make sure that he gives an answer that glorifies God and helps other people. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So we ought to always be ready to make a defense for our Christian faith. But we ought to be able to do that, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect. That our answer of why we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to enhance the gospel message rather than detract from the gospel message. It's possible to say the right words with the wrong tone of voice and the wrong attitude and everything else in such a way that people won't want to hear what you've got to say. And so Peter and Paul also make the comment about doing things with love, doing things with gentleness and respect as we respond. Finally, the humble man's actions are seen in verses 31 and 32. The humble man listens to reproof. It says, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. So the humble man is one who will listen to those who would rebuke him when he needs rebuking. And those are going to be his friends. So the people who are willing to tell him the truth, the people who are willing to come alongside him with the Word of God and correct him when he needs correcting, those are the folks that he wants to be with, rather than buddies who will just go along with whatever he wants to do in any sinful old way. He wants to hear and be corrected. And as a result, what happens is, verse 32, he listens to reproof and gains intelligence. So the more he is corrected, the wiser he grows. And so he's wise and he grows wiser still. Whoever walks in the wise becomes wise, with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm, it says in Proverbs 13, verse 20. Now, finally, what he does is he learns to put into practice what God says. Let's close this section by reading what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody read Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, please.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall.
Okay. All right. So the point there is that the actions of the humble man are seen in the fact that he puts into practice what he learns from the wise people. He puts into practice what he learns from the Bible, from the Lord himself. And he lives by it. He just basically lives by what is taught in the Word of God. And that's how you can see a person who is humble and is righteous. Is he is willing to listen to what God has to say. He's willing to accept rebuke and reproof when it comes from fellow believers or from the Word of God. and he's willing to change his life because he desires to live a godly life. And he knows that it may mean humility all of his life, but it did for Jesus as well. It was humility all of Jesus' earthly life until he was exalted following his death. It may mean that type of thing. And the humble man is willing to accept that honor will come when God exalts him. It may not be until the resurrection. It may be some other time during this lifetime, but he's willing to wait on God's timing for that. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at this evening? All right, next time we'll pick up our reading at chapter 16. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've seen tonight, and we thank you for this contrast that's drawn between the proud man and the humble man. We pray, Father, that you would teach us all to have a godly humility that shows itself in righteous living, in following your word, and in speaking the truth to one another, and trying to build each other up. Bless us, Lord, to show forth those things in our lives for the honor and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.